to Matthew, the 26th chapter, 27th. Most of our lesson will be taken from those two chapters. Put a bookmark there. As you turn there, let me just say again, I appreciate so much this opportunity to be here. I appreciate the invitation that was extended to me by the elders. It's good to be here. This is my first time here. I have been in the city of Auburn twice before this. I'll just say this, I have a record of 1-1 when I come to this town. But I am happy to be here. I'm so glad my wife Janet can be with me this week and look forward to these studies together. I had told some people before I came here that this was probably going to a place for the first time I would know more people at a strange place than any place else I could go. And that's so true. So many of you have got connections going back some almost 40 years and some in more recent years. But it's good to see all of you. Those of you I don't know, haven't met yet, I'm glad you're here. And I look forward to this week, and I hope we study together carefully. If at any time I say anything during a lesson that you have a question about, that maybe you have an objection to, please come to me. Let's talk about it. Let's study together. Take the Bible, open it up, and try to come up with an answer. I hope this week to preach nothing but the truth. I hope to preach the truth in love, in plainness. I want to make it understandable, and I hope it'll be beneficial to you. I want to begin by telling you something that you probably have not heard about, because it's been kept a real secret. College football season starts this week. Everybody knows that. But I want you to think just for a moment about what coaches have been doing over the last few weeks as they've opened up their camps. They've been doing a lot of teaching. They've been installing offenses and defenses and training players and things. But they've also done a lot of motivation. You don't think it takes motivation to get a fellow wearing all that heavy equipment in the Alabama heat to practice for several hours? You've got to motivate that guy. You've got to keep him, on track. And then come Thursday night for some, Saturday for most, the time for most of the instruction will be passed. Oh, they'll continue to do some teaching. But Saturday, these coaches become motivators. They become men who try to get young men to do the things they've been taught to do. Now, what's this got to do with what I want to talk about this morning? My lesson this morning is entitled, Are You Moved by the Cross? As a preacher of the gospel, I concentrate my work on being a teacher. I want to convey to people the facts of the gospel. I want to reason with them from the scriptures about the things God would have them to know, the things He would have them to do. I want them to understand the promises. I want them to know the commandments. But at the same time, there is a real element of my work that is then about motivating people, getting people to do those things in the heat of the Alabama sun, as it were. That when the blows start coming, it's easy to run your route as a receiver when there is no safety about to take your head off. But you've got to inspire kids to get out there and go across the middle when they know they'll get hit. And as Christians, we know we'll get hit sometimes. We know it'll be tough. How do we do it? I believe the cross is one of the great motivations. There are other motivations we could talk about. But the one I want to focus on this morning is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You know the story, that Jesus and His disciples had gone outside the city to a place on the Mount of Olives called the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas came and, leading a band, they arrested Him. They sent Him through a series of mock trials before the Jews, and then they carried Him to Pilate, who tried to give Him off to Herod, and finally He came back to Pilate, the Roman governor, and Pilate ordered Him taken out to Calvary, and there He was crucified. What is this all about? Well, first of all, I want us to think about who this was. Who is the Jesus that was there hanging on that cross outside the city of Jerusalem? Let me start off by saying to you, he was an innocent man. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verse 23, this is the very man who will order his death, said, why? They're calling for him to be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. We're seeing, when we see Jesus, and that's what I want you to see today, I want you to see the cross and Jesus upon it. I want you to realize you're seeing a man being executed for a crime he didn't commit. Jesus, though, is not the only person ever executed for a crime he didn't commit. Through the years, there have been those who, through some miscarriage of justice, did not deserve the penalty they received. I can stand before you this morning in all honesty and say to you, the state of Alabama has nothing for which they could lawfully execute me. I could say that, but I couldn't say this that could be said of Jesus. Not only was Jesus legally innocent, he was innocent before God in its completeness. Hebrews 4, it says of Jesus that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In the book of 1 Peter, in the second chapter, when he was exhorting the servants to be willing to suffer, even though they had done no wrong, he said, follow the example of Jesus, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. I can't stand before you this morning and say that I am innocent in that same degree. Jesus not only was innocent of legal crimes, he had not transgressed God's word in any way. That's remarkable. It's also said of him in Acts, the 10th chapter, his life was summed up by Peter, said he went about doing good. Now you think about it. I want us to, before we get to the cross, I want us to understand who we're talking about. We are talking about one who had done absolutely nothing wrong, whose life is characterized as going about doing good. But then, the real capper is that John, the first chapter, in verse 1, says, this is our Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. When we look at the cross, we're not just looking at an innocent man. We're not just looking at a good man. You know, there have been people to a certain degree who possessed good qualities, did good things, who were not guilty of any great crimes. But this was the Creator. This is the one. When we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, they are killing the very one that gave them life, that gave us life. Don't forget that. Don't forget as we go through this. And what we want to do is we want to start there in Matthew 26, and we're going to work our way up to the cross, as we see Jesus suffering there in Gethsemane. And I'm going to pick it up after he has prayed in such sorrow that it said his sweat was as blood, and he made the statement, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. I want to pick it up with the betrayal of Judas. Here comes Judas, and he comes up and he kisses Jesus. Judas, a man that Jesus would describe in John 13, 18, one with whom I've eaten bread has lifted up his heel against me. It starts that night with a friend turning against him. A man who's been with him for the better part of 3 years, who's observed all these miracles, who's heard all these great teachings, and this friend turns away from him. I don't want to ask you, you ever had a friend turn against you? Do you know what it, you know, do you know some of the pain it feels when a friend betrays you? And that wasn't the only one. Look at verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Oh, you know that Peter, he first was going to defend Jesus, took the sword out, but they all forsook him. Now, when you begin to put it all together, Peter and John, it seems as though they sort of collected themselves and decided to follow Jesus. And they were actually there in the courtyard of the high priest. But what have you read as you've studied your Bible that John ever said when all these accusations were being hurled at Jesus? You've never read a word from him, have you? Not a word of defense being offered. Not a word of protest. And you know what Peter does in verse 69. One of his closest friends. Judas was part of the circle. Peter was the inner circle. Peter, James, and John formed an even more intimate circle. And Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Luke adds a little note right here. It said Jesus turned and looked at him. Here Jesus, his friends are all failing him. His friends are letting him down. And in verse 55, Jesus, I think, speaks to more of the mistreatment as he's treated as a common criminal. Verse 55, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" Jesus said, "You know, you've come out here in the dark of the night like I'm some dangerous criminal. And there I was. I've been out in the open. I was there. Why do you treat me like that?" You know, we know how, if somebody's being arrested, so often we see them, you know, they're hiding their face before the cameras. They'll pull their coat up over themselves. Jesus treated like a common criminal, a man who had done nothing wrong, a man who had instead done much that was good, who was the Son of God. Verse 67, look at more of what they do to him. And I would note that Mark 14 says, at this point, they blindfold him. They have blindfolded him. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now you look at this. They've blindfolded him. They're spitting on him. They're beating him. And they're playing their little game of slapping him about and saying, "You're the Christ." Which one of us did that? Awful treatment. And I just want you to put yourself in his position for a moment. How would you handle that? How would you react if that were you? And remember, this is the one that said he could call 12 legions of angels. One angel in the time of the Assyrians slew 185,000 people. Can you imagine what about 70,000 angels could have done? And there he is, He's blindfolded, being spat upon, playing this cruel game of, you tell us who has hit you. And this, I remind you, is their Creator. It would be, the closest comparison I could make would be to see some adult children take one of their parents and do that to them. That's as close as we can come. Because this is the one who gave them life. And they're doing this to him. Oh, the cruelty they had. And then, the Jews had a custom that around the Passover, they would release a prisoner. Somebody the people wanted released. And Pilate, knowing Jesus is innocent, he tries to let Jesus be that one they release. But what did the people decide? They said, no, we want Barabbas. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. To simplify the lesson where you're not having to flip back and forth too much, I've chosen to do all the reading or the majority from Matthew 26 and 27. But if you read the other accounts, you know what kind of man Barabbas was? Barabbas was a man who had committed murder. He was a man involved in rebellion against the Roman authorities, and in that rebellion, he had committed murder. And they said, we've got a choice between a man who is innocent, who's gone about doing good. And I said, they probably, most of them didn't understand him as the Son of God, but they knew those first two. Undoubtedly, in that crowd, there were people who had been the beneficiaries of some of his miracles. Maybe they had eaten some of the bread miraculously multiplied, been healed, or had a family member. With all the things he'd done, you know it had to have touched some. And they said, set the murderer free and crucify Jesus. So Pilate agrees. But before he kills him, verse 26 says, he scourged Jesus. When I was a child, my father believed in corporal punishment. That's a nice way of saying he believed in whipping boys that didn't behave. And we thought he whipped us awfully hard, that he would really wear us out. He didn't do anything to us. The scourge was said to be a Roman implement for severe bodily punishment. It consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful and effective. The victim was tied to a post, or some say suspended in the air. In the tense position of the body, the effect can easily be imagined. You get the picture, you've got that handle, and you've got a number of cords or thongs, and they take bone and metal, put it in the end of it, so it's got weight, and it also will cut. And they stretch the back tight. Well, the Jews could only hit a man 40 times. The Romans had no limit. Historians say that the victim of a scourging usually fainted and sometimes died. The Son of God, the innocent one, the one who had done good, is subjected to this treatment, and they're not finished. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Having given him a beating more brutal than we can imagine, they're just not finished. There's a certain amount of physical pain involved in all of this as you put a crown of thorns on someone's head, as you strike him with the reed. I believe as the robe is put on and it's taken off, you know what it's like if you have cuts and you put clothes upon them, how it'll clot and then you pull off. But more than that, the mockery. The mockery of the Creator of the heavens and earth. The mockery of this one who had given them life. And they continue this. And then Jesus, they laid his cross on him. Verse 32 says, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to bear his cross. It appears that Jesus was to bear the cross, and then maybe exhaustion, weakness, the injuries, he needed help. And he came out to Calvary. And what did they do there? Verse 35, they crucified him. Those words are so simple. I had a friend one time tell me that there's no reason for us to talk about the suffering that's involved in a crucifixion because he said the first century writers didn't. And my response was, first century writers didn't have to. When they would use the words, they crucified him, when they would use words like Philippians 2:8, he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. People knew what that meant. They saw it. Executions in the first century, they weren't done off in a corner. On those rare occasions when the state of Alabama executes a criminal, it's in a small room with a very select number of witnesses. They executed criminals by the side of a busy road. It was well known what a crucifixion meant. And I'm not going to dwell on it morbidly, but I want us to think about it. We need to understand what Jesus went through. And some of it is the mental cruelty that continues. In verse 35, they strip him of his clothes. John 19 gives the most complete account of this. But they cast lots for his clothes. They shamed him. They want to humiliate him by stripping him and putting him naked upon a cross. And then they continue to taunt him. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now you know from Luke that one of the robbers will change his mind. But they have subjected him to all this abuse. They've now nailed him to the cross, and I'll say more about that in a second. And they continue to mock him. It's like we just can't let up. We want to take our cruelty to the bitter end. What was it like to crucify someone? They took nails and they drove them through his hands and his feet. You know, likely they would have put the nails right about the base of the hand, at the wrist, so that it couldn't pull loose. The wooden cross. It's said by many historians as they searched that there was almost a seat, if you want to call it that, on the cross, a peg that would be fastened into the cross. And what it was an instrument of torture. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. 6 hours, and Pilate was shocked when he learned that he was dead so quickly. It was meant to torture you. There would be constant pain in your hands, in your feet. You would, as the weight of your body, it would pull upon your arms, and the pain in the arms would just be excruciating. And it would become, in time, it was tough to exhale. And so, in order to relieve one's hands and to breathe better, one would push with his feet, only to create the excruciating pain in his feet, and a pain he couldn't bear. So he would relax the feet to create the pain in the hands again. And it was just a cycle that went on and on for hours. In the case of Jesus, for 6 hours, the body would begin to dehydrate. The lungs would begin to fill with fluid. Eventually, either heart failure or suffocation would kill one. It was a terrible death. But what's that all about? Why did that happen? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When you look at that horrible death, And I want you to appreciate the horror of it. I want you to understand what it means when it says even the death of the cross in Philippians 2:8. I also want you to understand God so loved the world. Look at Romans, the 3rd chapter. There's some amazing language in this. Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is known for some rather lengthy sentences, and you have to follow carefully. And there are words in this that we don't use in everyday speech, like propitiation. And people today don't talk much about righteousness. But let me tell you what this is saying. This is saying that if you go back to the 1st chapter in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God in heaven hates sin. Sin is a horrible abomination to Him. And man filled the world with sin. So what is man going to do to make up for that? What is man going to do to propitiate the wrath of God, to turn the wrath of God away? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. God gave Jesus as the propitiation. All the wrong has been done to God. But God turns and He said, I will make the offering to turn away the wrath. I will satisfy it. I am a just God. But I want to be your justifier. I will give my Son. In the 5th chapter, we considered a little earlier at the Lord's Supper. But God, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When you look at the cross, you better see the love of the Father. As you look at all that horror, and you understand, you see Jesus in Gethsemane, going through the trials, being spat upon, when you see him nailed between those two robbers and you see him enduring that agony for those hours, I want you to understand that happened because God loved you. And he didn't want you to perish. And I want you to understand it happened because Jesus loved you. Look at John, the 15th chapter, in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I want you to remember Gethsemane. I want you to see Jesus with the sweat like blood saying, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And then see him go to the cross. Jesus was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. He was fully human. And he said, if it's possible. But why did he go to the cross? Well, earlier that night, the night of his betrayal, he had taken that cup. And he said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Revelation would say in chapter 1, verse 5, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Jesus went to the cross because he knew I would not be perfectly innocent. He knew you would have sin, sin that needed to be forgiven. And he loved you enough to die for you. And the question this morning, the lesson is entitled, Are We Moved by the Cross? Does this affect us? How does it affect us? How can we not love the one who loved us? The one who loved us enough to die for us. And not just die, to suffer unimaginably. I think we would all say, oh, I would love that one. 1 John 5, verse 3 said, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Do you know what the next part of that says? And his commandments are not burdensome. I will tell you something that I want you to remember. You may already know, have realized this. The last part of 1 John 5 and verse 3 is not true if you don't see it through the cross. The commandments of God are awfully burdensome. In fact, they're more than most people can bear if they have not yet come to appreciate the cross of Jesus Christ. It said his commandments are not burdensome. They are not burdensome for people who see Jesus, who see him in from week by week. This is not just an empty ritual, but they truly think about Jesus and what he did. And they go back and they see him suffering for them, dying for them, innocent, the Son of God. These commandments are not burdensome. I just want to say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've been unwilling to give your life to Jesus, why? What more could he do? What could he do that would motivate you? Now, it may be you don't know how to become a Christian. Well, you don't leave here this morning without giving us an opportunity to talk to you more about how to do that. But if you know and yet have just not done it, if the cross won't move you, what would? Look at 2 Corinthians 5. These are words written to Christians. And that's the vast majority of my audience this morning. It says, for the love of Christ compels us. This is verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Why do you live for Jesus? Because he died for you. You live for the one who died for you. chapter 6, verse 1. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If we think on the cross more, we may just find ourselves praying more, studying more. We may find it's easier to make to Bible study, to midweek studies, to gospel meetings, that the moral commandments of God just don't seem so difficult anymore because we see Jesus. We see him dying for us. His love for us led him to die for us. Now, what's it going to do for us? In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, there is a most solemn warning given to some Christians who were turning away from Jesus. And he said, if you do this, verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Turn your back on Jesus. Turn your back on the one who hung on that cross for you. The one who suffered that mistreatment. He said, there's nothing left. There's no other sacrifice. He asked about the punishment one would be worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. People sometimes get caught up in questions about eternal punishment and say, that just doesn't seem like what a just God would do. The God who threatens eternal punishment is the God who gave his Son to die for you and me. And if we look at that blood that was shed for us as nothing, it's not enough to change our lives. It's not enough to motivate us. You tell me what kind of punishment we deserve. But that shouldn't be us. Let's be the people who live by the cross, who our every action is motivated by the fact that we see Jesus. We see him dying for us. We're going to sing a song for your encouragement if you need to make your life right with this Jesus. I tell people all the time, that Jesus made a simple promise in Mark 16. Verse 16, when he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That promise is tied in Romans 6, 3 and 4 to the death of Jesus Christ. He said, when you're baptized, you're being baptized into the death of Christ. If you've been hesitant about being baptized, I hope the lesson this morning makes you think of it a little differently. You're being baptized into that death he died for you. Or maybe you're a Christian and you're not living as you should. You've not been doing what you ought. Do you remember what he said in 1 John 1 about if we confess our sins? He said, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from our sins. If we can help you become a Christian, if you as a Christian desire the prayers of your fellow saints here, you let us know of your desire. You make your way to the front while we stand and while we sing together.